I heard about this fantastic city, a city that you never could believe. Over 300 miles on each side, a city that is square, one city the size of the state of Oregon, but on top of that, over 300 miles high as well. Now, that kind of city must be an entirely different dimension than we're used to. In fact, one mathematician told me that he is convinced it is a fourth-dimensional city. And in this city, trees and rivers and streams and streets talk about gold. Are you interested in gold? Right, that's what they pave their streets with at this city. And there are no cemeteries, and there are no tombstones, no hospitals, no broken hearts, nobody gets old. I want to go there. So, one day I get in my car and I head out down the freeway toward that city. I notice on the road sign that it's 105 trillion miles. And I say, if I'm ever going to get there, I'm going to have to stop on the gas. And so, I intend to get on up to 90 miles an hour at least. But the strange thing happens. I discover shortly after leaving town that most of the traffic is going the other way against me. And although it's a lovely four-lane highway, there's no center divider, and the traffic is over on my side of the road too, headed that way. Now, I don't like the idea of head-on collisions. So I find myself over on the shoulder of this freeway, driving in the gravel. And you don't drive 90 miles an hour on the shoulder. 70, 50, 40, 20. And I'm going along gingerly on the shoulder, 20 miles an hour, very discouraged. Anybody knows that if you're going to drive 105 trillion miles, you've got to go at least 90. Driving along like this, determined to get there one way or another, one day around the bend up ahead comes this huge diesel truck. It's a Peterbilt. And this has nothing to do with the Catholics. This truck is loaded with hay. Head straight for me, over on the shoulder. Straight for me. I don't like the idea of a head-on collision with a Peterbilt truck. And so before he hits me, I go into the ditch. I scrape my fenders against the bank. As I'm sitting there, I'm very discouraged with the journey. But I begin thinking again about that fantastic city. I've got to try again. Step on the gas out of the ditch, back up on the freeway, over on the shoulder again, 20 miles an hour, several days, couple of weeks even. Around the bend up ahead comes another diesel truck. There's a whole fleet of these dumb diesels. Straight for me, loaded with coal this time. Into the ditch. Discouraged. Think about the city. Back up on the freeway. On the shoulder. Another few days. Another diesel. Into the ditch. One day I'm sitting there in the ditch, really seriously considering giving up on the whole trip, when there's a knock on my window. I'm surprised because I haven't seen any hitchhikers. I look out the window, and here's a man dressed in white. He says, "Do you want me to drive for you?" Well, I say, "I've sure been making a mess of it. I'm not getting anywhere." He says, "I've been over the road." "You have?" "Yes." I throw the door open, and I let him in. I move out of the driver's seat and let him take the steering wheel. Now, I know there are some people that want him to crawl up under the hood and pull on the power steering belt. But I move out of the driver's seat by my own choice. I invite him into the car. He takes the wheel. He is now in control. And right here, my parable for today breaks down, and I'd like to give you a calculated warning. This parable is inadequate if you make it stand on all fours, because it gives the impression of passivity in the Christian life, and that is not quite true. The only way you can compensate for the inadequacies of this parable is to realize that the car represents me. And letting him take the steering wheel represents him taking control of my life by my choice. Do you have the warning clear in mind now? So we can go on to the parable. It gets exciting. He takes the steering wheel, and as he takes the wheel, the sleeve falls back from his arm, and I see this big muscular arm. And I say, what kind of work have you been doing most of your life? He says, I've been working in a cabinet shop. Get it? Steps on the gas, up onto the freeway, and straight down the freeway at 90 miles an hour against the traffic. The Datsuns and the Volkswagens and the Chrysler Imperials and the Lincoln Continentals stay out of his way. I can't believe it. 90 miles an hour. His jaw is set. His eyes are clear. I see something like a smile on his face. And I begin grinning all over. I can't believe it. With this man for my driver, there's a chance I can reach the distant city. In fact, I'm so excited about my new driver that I want to roll down the window and shout out to anyone that's nearby, you should see my driver. I even want bumper stickers. Honk if you know my driver. That's where the parable ends for today. It continues tomorrow. Today we are going to make bold, by the grace of God, to grab an elephant by the tail. And that is a very frustrating experience, humanly speaking. You don't know whether to hang on or whether to let go. And only by the grace of God can we get that elephant by the trunk. I wish you would pray for help. Because we're going into something on which the Christian faith has no theology, no clear theology. As one theologian told my brother recently, we do not have a theology on sanctification. And it is par for the course for us to bring the convert up to the point of conversion and leave him. It is par for the course in our religious stories, our dramas, our portrayals of the Christian life, to give the impression that everything's taken care of, everything's over, once you've accepted Christ and been converted, and everybody flounders around. And if you find out the answers as to what to do after conversion, it's sort of by accident. And if anybody asks any questions, you say, oh, don't get too analytical. Just remember God loves you. And one of the greatest misunderstandings in the Christian life is how to use your will and your willpower post-conversion. Where does divine power begin and human effort end? How much does God expect me to do, and how much can I expect from Him? Frustrating, heavy questions. And as far as I can tell, this is virgin territory. And if you want to make a contribution to Christian understanding, do some work in this area and put it down on paper. You'll find hardly a book on the subject. Between 15 and 20 years ago, I became intrigued with the subject of righteousness by faith. I said, I'm going to the Book and Bible House at camp meeting. I'm going to buy everything in the Book and Bible House on how to live the Christian life, about victory, faith, surrender. I did. It cost me $3.95. One of the books I bought was a little teeny booklet called Victory in Christ by W.W. Prescott. I read through to the middle page, page 25, where the staples are. It's just one of those little things that's on the stand, you know, pocketbook things. And when I got to that middle page, I read these words. For a long time, I tried to obtain victory over sin, and I failed. I have since discovered the reason. Instead of doing the part which God expects me to do, and which I can do, and which He cannot do for me, I was trying to do God's part, which He does not expect me to do, and which I cannot do, and which He has promised to do for me. And I said, I beg your pardon? That demands a rerun. I went back and started over. Instead of doing the part which God expects me to do and which I can do and which He cannot do for me, I was trying to do God's part, which He does not expect me to do and which I cannot do and which He has promised to do for me. This is the reason for all of the confusion and the defeat in the Christian life. And right there, something clicked. I've been reading it in Steps to Christ and Bible, but something clicked. And there's something in the study and the experiencing of righteousness by faith that sooner or later clicks in your mind. It seems to be difficult, but when it clicks, you're never the same again. I went back to my Bible. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I had been trying harder to be a new creature than I had been trying to be in Christ. Matthew 23. You hypocrites, you cleanse the outside of the cup. Cleanse the inside of the cup, and the outside will be clean also. I had been trying to cleanse the outside of the cup. I had been fighting the battle where the battle isn't. 1 John 3:6. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. I had been trying hard not to sin. I had been spending little time trying to abide in Him. Do you get it? Now, one of the big problems is that some of us have read 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we've said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we say, I'm sunk. I flunked the course. All things have become new. I thought I was converted, but certainly all things aren't new. I'm still falling. I'm still failing. I'm still defeated. I'm still discouraged. And if you're like me, you said, well, when you were in your teenage, you said, maybe sometime when I'm 20, maybe when I'm 21, that's when it happens. And then when you get into your 20s and mid-20s, you read that text again one day, all things have become new. You say, I'm still flunking the course. Maybe it happens when you're 30. And when you get into your 30s, one day you're reading it again, and you're still flunking the course. You say, maybe when I'm 40. And I'm not telling you what I'm changing it to now. And after a while, you begin toying around with the idea that maybe when you're 80, maybe sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Before you die, you'll get in one good day like that. And you have the idea that if you were to have a giant Richter scale to measure your sins, will you imagine it? A horizontal base, a curved top, and 10 gradations, 1 to 10. And down here in the middle, on the horizontal, is a needle, you know, and the needle goes up to 1 or to 10 whenever you sin, all right? So now you're tempted to lose your temper. And this is like measuring an earthquake. The needle goes up and pins on 10. Your face is red. Your eyes are bulging. The arteries in the back of your neck standing out. You throw the bricks through the window and break the furniture. Number 10 on the Richter scale. And you say, well, now, if I can just be a Christian long enough, then there will come a day before long when I lose my temper, it'll only go up to number 9. And then if I can just hang in there long enough, maybe next year or the year after, 5 years from now, when I lose my temper, it'll only go up to number 5. And if I can finally live long enough and get up there close to 80 somewhere, righteousness by senility, then when I'm tempted to lose my temper, maybe it won't even tickle the meter one day. And I hope I can get there. May I suggest to you that this idea of the Richter scale is Megatron? No, no, no. One day it dawned on me, and it wasn't very long ago, and I was so excited I could have gone through the ceiling for joy. Fantastic. As a baby Christian who has just come to Christ, it is possible for you on a given day to experience a victory that is total and absolute and complete. I didn't say all the time, although I'm sure God has no timetable on this. As a baby Christian, if you understand what it means to be in Christ, which we want to explain with this screen this morning a little bit, when you are in total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are tempted to lose your temper, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against the enemy, and the needle doesn't even get tickled. But if you've been a Christian for 120 years, or shall we say 119 and a half, and at any given moment you do not know what it means to depend totally upon Jesus, instead you're depending on yourself, and you're tempted to lose your temper, the needle pins number 10. How do I know? I see a man in the wilderness who has a stick and he's beating on a rock. Ever heard of him? He's made a little progress. It's rocks instead of Egyptians now. But as far as I can tell, he is still pinning the needle. Right? None of this red, pink, medium pink, white. The point is that we are either at any moment totally depending upon the Lord Jesus, or we are totally depending on ourselves. And here's where we try to see if this microphone works. Anybody in town? Yes. Hello? All right. So this is the biggest screen we could get, and I'd like to guarantee you people that you're never going to get Bill Gothard to hold a series in this building. We are trying to demonstrate, and you can see why now. We have to jump all over the screen. We've been trying to show you the steps that a person takes in coming to Christ. And you can't see this in the back, but we're going to help you in a minute. Desire, knowledge, conviction, helplessness, surrender, come to Christ, prayer, repentance, confession, obedience, so on. The point in the center now at which we come to Christ is the point when the genuine Christian life begins. And then comes the big question as to how to use our will and our willpower in the Christian life. Here we have a blowing up of the image on the screen, and you can see at what point we are right here in the center. Now, once a person comes to Christ at this dot right here, this red dot represents us. He has now, for the first time in his life, actually surrendered or given up on himself and is depending at that moment totally upon the Lord Jesus and his righteousness. If he understands the living of the Christian life properly, he begins to have a personal daily relationship with Jesus, which is comprised of Bible study, prayer, not on the screen, which is comprised of Bible study, prayer, and the Christian witness, or share, or service. These are the three tangibles by which all of the other intangibles are made tangible. Therefore, this red circle here represents the ongoing daily relationship, without which Christianity does not survive. Christian experience does not survive. This circle is like joining the family circle, coming into the family of God. And as long as this circle of ongoing relationship continues, our salvation is certain, because salvation and certainty is based upon relationship with Jesus. The devil over here, right here, knows that truth. And so he has one big burden. He wants to detract me and separate me from this stance of total dependence upon Jesus and his righteousness. And so he uses all kinds of clever gimmicks and techniques to divert my attention from Jesus and to get me down here on the horizontal plane fighting the battle where the battle isn't. In other words, if he can detract me from my focus on Jesus and then get my attention on him or my weaknesses, my problems, or on myself, that basically turns out to be self-dependence instead of God-dependence, then he can hit me with his big guns and cause me to fall on some sin. But he must always separate me from this vertical stance before he can get me to fall on his big guns. All right? So then I turn away from Jesus. I look at the enemy, my problems, my weaknesses. He causes me to fall and fail. And the immediate reaction in the beginning Christian, and too often all through the Christian life, is, uh-oh, I guess I'm not even a Christian. Discouragement sets in, and often the person stops his Bible study and prayer and his devotional life, and that was exactly what the devil was after. The devil couldn't care less what he causes us to do wrong or right. All he's after is to get us to get discouraged on the trip, on the relationship, so that we will scrap the daily relationship. Now, at any time that our attention is on the devil and sin, and we are fighting our sins, we're going to be wiped out. At any time that our attention is upon Jesus, and we are depending momentarily upon his righteousness, we are going to have victory. And that victory is just as absolute and complete as it will ever be at age 20 or at age 120. This vertical life we call the fight of faith, where the battle is. The horizontal life we call the fight of sin, where the battle isn't. Volume 9, Testimonies, page 182 and 183. Each one will have a close struggle to overcome sin in his own life. This is at times a very painful and discouraging work, because as we see the deformities on our character, we keep looking at them when we should look to Jesus and put on the robe of his righteousness. Review and Herald, sometime or other. We are not to look at ourselves. My notes are still up there. We are not to look at ourselves. The more we dwell upon our own imperfections, the less strength we shall have to overcome them. That's from Ellen White. Well, you say, then why did she give us 9 volumes full of them? And I used to ask that question. She answered it in one line in another Review and Herald sometime or other. God rebukes his people for their sins, that he may humble them and lead them to seek his face. God never rebukes us for our sins to get us to work on our sins. He rebukes us for our sins that we might seek his face because of our great need. Do you get it? There is a big difference between the fight of faith and the fight of sin. But in the ongoing Christian life, we have this painful swing, even in the course of a given day, between fighting the fight of faith and fighting the fight of sin. And we can, in the course of a given day, experience, as we are growing in the Christian life, we can experience some of total dependence upon Jesus and some of total dependence upon ourselves. There's no halfway point. It's either all or none. Well, maybe that's enough of that for this moment. Back to the notes and the lights. If you want those references, then you might want to jot down Review and Herald, February 25, 1902, and Review and Herald, January 14, 1890. Now, when we talk about Desire of Ages 668, and how that we can come into the realization of actual impulsive obedience, we are talking about what can happen at the very beginning of our Christian life at any time that we are in total dependence upon Jesus. And the growth in the Christian life is the growth in the constancy of that vertical dependence. You get it? Therefore, you can experience some at the very beginning of your Christian life
of impulsive obedience. In carrying out God's will, you are simply carrying out your own impulses. Does that sound like encouraging news? Steps to Christ, page 61, says, if we abide in Christ, if the love of God dwells in us, our feelings, our thoughts, our purposes, our actions will be in harmony with the will of God. Now, the only explanation for that in the frustration of the ongoing Christian life is to realize that there must be an on-again, off-again abiding, in a sense, in order for the failures that we have seen in our lives. Because if we do abide in Christ, at any given moment that we are abiding in Christ, depending upon Him, leaving Him in the wheel, at the driver's seat, our feelings, thoughts, purposes, actions are in harmony with the will of God. Therefore, we are concluding that it is possible to have ultimate victory that we thought we could have at age 80. It is possible to experience some of that now, at age 20. We hesitate to talk about personal experiences, especially some, but I feel compelled to tell you a personal experience to try and demonstrate what I'm saying this morning. I have not told it very often. It was over 15 years ago, and I've been studying this subject deeply. Lived in Sacramento, California. And one day, as I was studying and praying and sweating it out, trying to really believe that this is true, and that the simplicity of the gospel in terms of justification and sanctification is simply the ongoing fellowship and relationship with Jesus, I was tempted to think that it was heresy. With my frame of reference, I had the idea that, no, you have to have Jesus, that's true, everybody will grant that, but you've got to work hard, you've got to try hard in addition to that. You've got to really get in there and swing. And as I was going through this struggle one morning on my knees, I said finally in frustration, God, I've read the print, but I need a laboratory experience, I need a case history, I need Exhibit A today. And if this is true, will you please give me a sample sometime today? I went about my work. I was a minister and had been a minister for 3 years. I rather forgot about the morning thing as I got busy with other things. About noontime, I was driving down the street and came to the corner of 30th and Broadway. And whenever I go through Sacramento, I still pause at that corner. And suddenly, as I came to the corner of 30th and Broadway, a temptation hit me. It was a hot summer day, which had something to do with the temptation and the attire that people were wearing on the streets. And in addition to that, the secretary had just come out of the office and the wind was blowing. I was aware of the temptation. God does not operate in the vacuum. But no sooner was I aware of the temptation and the issues in the temptation than there was a sudden amnesia. I could not remember what it was that I had been struggling or begun to struggle with. And with it came a shiver on a hot day, sort of like an electric shock of some kind. Later I read about Jesus' life and how that sin was repulsive to him. He shuddered at it, right? I really didn't know what had happened, especially with the realization that I couldn't recall what the issue was at the moment. But I suddenly realized that God had given me the sample for which I'd asked. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord does what? Lifts up a standard against him. I pulled to the curb, aware that there had been a victory, but still not being able to identify what the victory had been about. By this time, the tears were coming down my face. I bowed my head at the curb and thanked God and promised him that I would never forget that experience. I also promised him that I'd try and tell it to other people. Now, I've told the experience to a few people and have heard remarks to the effect of psychological maneuvers and preconditioning responses and all kinds of explanations. I've even had the experience poo-pooed by people. Don't tell me that God does that kind of thing. I've never been able to doubt to this day that God was there. I wish that it had been that way every moment of every day since. But this is one person who is convinced that God, in his great love, gave a sample early in the game of what is ultimately possible all the time. Can you buy it at all? To understand how your will operates toward Jesus instead of toward the enemy is heavy. And I hope you understand that I do not say that I have had nothing but victory since, but I can tell you this one thing, that my defeats since that time have always been when my eyes have been away from Jesus, my dependence has not been on Him, and instead I've been trying to do it myself. Therefore, looking unto Jesus is my motto. A group of people came to the shores of the Red Sea, something like a million or two. And as they faced the waters of the Red Sea, Moses stood before the people in Exodus 14, 13 to 15, and said, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Have you read it in Review and Herald, February 8, 1898? "Man is not able to save himself, but the Son of God fights his battles for him." Did you know that the Son of God was anxious to fight your battles for you? Oh, you say, "He'll do part, I'll do part." No, He says, "I'll fight your battles for you." The only part that you can do is involved in the fight of faith. And that is an important part. The ongoing, daily relationship of personal fellowship, devotion. That thoughtful hour alone with Christ day by day. If we do that and come into this growing relationship with the Lord Jesus, He has promised to fight our other battles for us. The children of Israel had a hard time learning that. Once in a while, they experienced ultimate victory now. One of them was in the days of Judah and Jehoshaphat. If you want to read one of the most exciting and graphic stories on victory by faith, you read it in 2 Chronicles 20. It's a humorous story. It's an intriguing story. Instead of taking up their arms to fight the enemy, God told them, and they accepted it for once, "You shall not need to fight. The Lord will fight for you. The battle is not yours, it's God's." And then it said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." They had a hard time standing still because God told them, "Go out against them." Now, how can you stand still and go out against them? In the same chapter in Exodus, "The Lord shall fight for you. Go forward." Strange enigma. Well, God wanted them to go out against them so He could see what God was going to do to them. They were supposed to go out and meet the enemy so they could stand still and watch. They didn't stay back home and sit in the rocking chair. So the going out was in faith. It was again the issue of faith, trusting God, doing what He said. God wanted them to see the victory. He sent the choir out ahead of the armies. How'd you like to have been one of the choir members? And it didn't even sing a battle hymn of the Republic or Onward Christian Soldiers. They sang something like a doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And when they began to sing and to stand still, the Lord took control of the battle. The Edomites came in on a rear flank movement. The Ammonites and the Moabites got involved fighting the Edomites, and then they ended up fighting each other. And it says, when they came to the watchtower in the wilderness, behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And all the people did was to obey God's instructions. The Lord will fight for you. The battle is not yours. It's God's. I don't think that was written for some sort of history lesson. I think it was written for you and my Christian life today. And when someone came to me the other day and they said, you know what? I've discovered someone who was in the occult, in black witchcraft. A student and his wife at PUC. He pulled my coat on the sidewalk. He said, I want to tell you something. Fantastic. 6 months ago, he knew nothing of Christianity or Adventism. Today, he's a Seventh-day Adventist Christian studying to be a minister. What happened? The Lord delivered us. But the devil still tries every day to get through to us. We can sense it. We're used to that presence. We're used to it. What do you do? He says, we begin praising the Lord in song out loud. And the devil can't stand to hear people praising the Lord. And so when he hears someone praising the Lord out loud, he flees from the scene. And it so happens that his black witchcraft goes with him and his temptations. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because he was my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I stayed around and tried to help through ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, how can you be so slow? My child, he said, what could I do? You never did let go. Dear Father in heaven, help these people not to believe anything I've said unless they check it out for themselves first. Please deliver us from the misunderstandings that are so heavy in this subject and so potential, but at the same time teach us what it means to really depend upon your might and your strength instead of our own feeble efforts. We praise your name today, and in the mighty name of Jesus, we rebuke the power of the enemy and ask him through your strength to flee from the scene, from the premises, and to give us victory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.